blessing day today. You never realize how much you miss Glenn until he's gone. And we've already seen some things that we've missed, and we're undoubtedly going to hear some more things that we've missed. And we only get to have that excuse for a couple of weeks, and then we have to do it right. So thanks for being here this morning. And Glenn's not here today, but I wanted to say my appreciation for all that he's done for 20 years. 20 years. And he will be missed in ministry, though after a month off, he's going to be back with us in fellowship. So, again, publicly, thank you, Glenn. We are going to be in Mark chapter 10 today. We kind of looked at a couple of verses last week, and as Josh mentioned this morning during our singing, we've begun kind of a short series. It's going to be a four-part series looking at the exalted God, and that's kind of a weird idea because God is already infinitely high. He already actually is infinitely high. Okay? So where is he not exalted? In our own minds. He's not exalted in our own hearts. And so the discussion of seeing a high God is in reference to what we believe about him, not about where he actually is. He already is infinitely high. And then we're going to talk about man today, next week's sin, and the following week's salvation. But Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, is Jesus' third foretelling of his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's read Mark 10, 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being the infinitely exalted and high God, but Lord, I pray that today we would see you that way, that our view of you would become more exalted than it already is. I know a number of us here today are here distracted. Maybe things that happened this morning at home before we got here, or things on the way here, or conversations that we had up until this point with others in this flock. Lord, I pray that you would draw our attention to you, that we wouldn't be distracted anymore about the other issues that are going on that seem so important at the time. But Lord, I pray that we would see you. And as we look at your word today, I pray that we would be encouraged, motivated to see you more and more. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we attempted to talk about the incomprehensible God. He's revealed himself to us, in a way. He's revealed himself to us in the scriptures, and he's revealed himself to us perfectly in the person Jesus. Like we talked about last week, God is the center of our universe. We saw that he is holy, immutable. Remember what immutable means? Unchanging. One of my kids got it. Good deal. And he is independent. He's in need of nothing. Absolutely nothing. So as we talk about man, we have these two ideas. Two ideas. He is created in God's image and therefore has dignity. He has inherent value in himself because he is created in God's image. And then he is sinful. Those are the two primary descriptives of man. And we have to understand that they both must be held. When one of our kids was younger, we played a game with him, and I don't even remember what we called it, but we would lay a blanket out on the floor, and he'd lay in it, and then one adult on one side has two corners, and another adult on the other side has two corners, and what do? You don't just lift. If you lift, you hit the other person's head. You have to lift and pull against the other one in order to keep that blanket tight enough to throw a little junior in the air and catch him. Okay? The catch is more important than the throw. But the act requires that there is tension on the blanket. They have to be pulling apart. They have to be pulling against one another in order for that to work. And where else do we see that? Hammocks, suspension bridges, power lines. This idea that you have to keep something in tension by pulling at these opposite sides. You have to keep them both tight. By the way, there's a suspension bridge. It's just a walking bridge in Spokane. And I don't remember where it is. I'm sorry. But there's like a little island on the river. And you walk out to it, and then there's another bridge that takes you to the other side. I don't know if you guys remember what I'm talking about. You can actually see the nut that keeps that bridge up. And it's a big one until you realize how much weight it's holding. And then it's scary to be on the bridge. That nut has to be tight. It has to hold. And what is it holding against? It's holding against the nut on the other side of the bridge. On one side we have man created in God's image with immeasurable dignity. But on the other side, rebellious against God. If you just hold one of those things, not only does your bridge fall down, if you just hold on to the dignity of man, we start to talk about him, not just that he's like God in some ways, but that he's godlike. If he's godlike, there is no reason for the cross. We have erased the value of the cross because there's no need for salvation for someone who doesn't sin. He's godlike. He doesn't sin. That's false. But that's what you end up with if all you have is God's image. On the other side, if the only thing you hold on to is man's sin, he becomes so bad, not even the cross could save him. He's not worth saving if all you have is his sin. We have to hold both in tension to keep this thing up. Man has dignity, but he's in rebellion against God. Now, in Scripture, chronologically speaking, which one do you get first? You get image bearer first. He bears God's image. Then you find out that he's a sinner. You know what happens, though? When you and I start talking about the nature of man, we find out that there's only one kind of person involved in that conversation. And that kind of person is a sinner. A prideful sinner. And if we start really digging in, just looking at man's dignity, we set man up pretty darn high on that pole. Oh, he's a sinner. Well, maybe he's just a little bit less than that. No, actually, he's way infinitely low because he's a sinner. And so as Scripture, not counting Genesis, when Scripture talks about man, it has a lot to say about the fact that he's a sinner. That's a sobering idea. And it's designed to be a sobering idea. We don't get to be arrogant. We don't get to be prideful. Even though our sin pushes us in the prideful direction, we have to remain sober-minded about these things. So he's a sinner, but an image bearer. Why is that important? Because the sobering aspect of man being a sinner, we have to understand that he is still redeemable. A sinner, but still redeemable. Not, he's lost, but not forever. So, to summarize, man enacted rebellion, willful sin against God. And without God, there is no hope. But God can still redeem. We're going to come back to that principle a number of times today. We have to keep that in mind. Okay, if we can turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see if we can get a glimpse of man. Now, if you're wanting to study with all the theologians about what they have to say about man, that is a long and boring study. There are a ton of ideas to fight about. Tons and tons and tons and tons and tons. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And we're going to just look at a handful of things. And I guess I'll explain that in a second. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. This is near the end of the creation week. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What do we learn about man there? Which, by the way, we are going to be in Genesis 2 here in a second. But what do we learn about man? Well, one of the theological ideas is the statement "created in God's image" just has to do with the fact that God is king, he has dominion. And then he made man to have dominion. And that's it. Okay, I disagree with this viewpoint, but it's this idea that, and we see this in other places. In Egypt, Pharaoh was in charge, or he was king, but who did he put in charge? Joseph. We see this with Nebuchadnezzar. He put Daniel in charge. This is a typical idea. The king can pass down all of his authority to somebody else, and then they rule with him. Okay, there is the idea of dominion for man, but I don't think that's all that we're talking about when it says that God made him in his image. Another idea, which, by the way, they actually have good defense for that. It's verse 26. Right? God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and everything else." It sounds like a continuation idea, right? Because he's in our likeness, he will have dominion. What about verse 27? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Maybe image bearing is relationship. The man and the woman will be married, and it's just a relationship thing, and that's it. Okay, I disagree with that point, but there are some people who hold that. Others try to come up with a list of all the things that make us like God. And so what I've done is I've chosen one of those lists. And we actually see all these things in this text and in the chapter 2 text. So, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but if you're taking notes, I've got 6 things. Man is rational. He is reasoning, he's thinking, he's rational, reasoning. He is moral. He is responsible. He understands what is right and wrong. He acts in justice. He's rational, moral. There's language involved, communication of complex ideas, the ability to ask questions, the ability to answer questions, convey thought, convey emotion, lots of different things in language. Relationship, it's there, male and female, he created them. They are just like God within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's relationship there. We have creativity or action, the ability to do something that's beneficial. You see a project, you get it done. And then last but not least, he is spiritual, immortal. There's a part of him that's immaterial. He's spiritual. And we're going to go through Genesis 1 and a little bit of 2 here to see these things. And again, I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but we have to see these things as they relate to God. But they are limited in their extent or ability. Why? Because God is infinite, where man is a finite being. He has limitations to himself. We are limited. We are not potentially limitless. So, for instance, When you think of the rational mind, what does the Bible say about God's mind? Is there a limit to it? In fact, it compares it to man's mind. God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than yours. The Bible discusses God's wisdom, his planning, his purposes. They're all higher than man's. They're all better. By the way, I'm trying to get rid of a fly up here. Just in case somebody was thinking that one of our music leaders was having a problem, he was shaking a fly away too. Just in case you were worried about somebody raising hands in the church. Okay. We see something go on in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? So we're going to read on. We're going to see Adam's rational mind. This starts in verse 7. This is kind of the snapshot of what was going on when man was created. The Lord formed the man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Do you see that? What he would call them. We see Adam's reasoning and his intellect there. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed. Adam named not only the animals, but he named Eve, and he had reason for the names. I'm going to call her Eve because she was taken out of Adam. So we see reason in him. He has understanding. Is it God's understanding? Limitless understanding? No. But it's reason and rational thinking. Second one, he's moral. He comprehends both freedom and rules. He was responsible to keep these commandments. Did you notice there's actually two commandments in the fruit-eating thing? You are going to eat all these other trees' fruit, but you're not going to eat this tree's fruit. Okay? Adam was capable of determining which one he was going to do. He was a moral being. You may eat and you may not eat. He could understand that. Now, does that mean that he is the lawgiver? No. The moral standards of God are infinitely high, but man, less than that, though responsible to follow those rules. Language. Not just the simple communication of animals. Now, there's been some studies to find that animals have some pretty complex abilities to communicate. We see no hint that they're describing their dreams to one another or asking questions about the stars. Okay? They're not asking one another how they feel today. Okay? They're also not asking where they came from. They're not asking where they're going. What's the purpose of life, said one fish to the other. No, that doesn't happen. We have man's ability to communicate is a vastly higher level than the animal's ability to communicate. What about God's ability to communicate? Have you ever tried communicating to somebody in a language that you don't speak? You might think you're doing pretty good, but you ask them, yeah, you're just lost. You're mumbling. You ever try to listen to somebody who's speaking in a language you don't understand? We have limitations to our ability to communicate. We don't even have to go to a different language. Husbands, communicating with your wife. Parents, communicating with your children. Okay? We all have limitations. We all have limitations to our ability to communicate. God communicates perfectly. Perfectly. In fact, the basic idea that God invented language and then man uses it, vastly higher. Okay? What about relationships? God perfectly satisfied within the Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship. For how long? Eternity. Forever. Now, man's relationship, again, it's not just companionship. We see that in the animal world also. So there's some companionship. And there's these two geese, and they will fly everywhere together. Man and woman are sharing themselves with the intent of mutual joy. Okay, that is deep personal relationship. It's like the Bible counts it as a mingling of their souls themselves. These two people are fully giving themselves to one another. That relationship aspect, though, exists within friends and brothers and sisters, and it exists in all these other ways. What a beautiful way that God has given us companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, God gave him the animals. Did that work? Unfortunately, we live in a culture today where we try to make that work. I don't need other human relationships. I've got a hamster. Or I've got a cat or a dog or 50 cats and 500 dogs. We've got all these other ways to do it. Now, they can be good companions, great companions, okay? That's not a relationship. Now, there's a hint there. In chapter 3, God's going to be walking through the garden, and he's going to ask Adam and Eve where they're at. It hints at this idea that they actually walked with God in the garden. There's deep personal relationship, not just within the mankind, but also between man and God. What about creativity? Have you ever made something? Have you ever made something out of nothing? Okay, our creativity is amazing. You see the things that when you go around the world that all that man has built, they are amazing structures, amazing art, right? It's beautiful. You listen to the music and the poetry and you hear all this stuff. Man's creativity is amazing, and yet it pales in comparison to God's creativity, and yet he's given that to us. We're not just slaving away at activity. We're not just being productive. You ever see an otter break one of those little clamshelly thingies open on his chest with a rock? That's pretty cool. Why doesn't he make a machine to do that? Right? There's creativity and ability to create in man. So this includes both the tangible and the intellectual creativity, both working the garden and naming the animals and Eve. He's engaged in both the physical and the intellectual creativity. The last point is he's spiritual. You see, when God had formed him out of the dust, which, by the way, why does it say he made him out of dust? To keep you humble. You're made out of dirt. I just looked it up this last week. If you were to take the mineral content of your body and sell it on the market, you're worth about a dollar. Though the person who did the study had to admit that tanned leather is about 25 cents a square foot, so some of these people with a good tan, we could push it up to $4. You're made out of dirt. Verse 7. So chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. You see, there's two steps there. There's the physical, and then there's the breath of life. There's a soul in there now. There is a spiritual aspect to man. There's the material, you can touch it, and then there's the immaterial. You have a hard time even describing it. What is the soul? what is the spiritual world like? We're probably going to use words that relate to the physical world to try to describe the spiritual world. By definition, we're way off. And yet there's something soul-like in man. Speaking of God, can you find him? No, he is a spirit. He has made us that way also. Which we see that hinted at a few times in Scripture. And one of my favorite stories is Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Right? All of a sudden, these bones and other bodies, and then there's muscle and there's sinew and tendons and all kind of stuff. Are they alive? No. They need, there's something else in man. They need that breath of life. Now, compared to God, we are immortal. The soul does not die. It goes on forever. What about man? Is he immortal? Actually, he's eternal. We had a start and a forever from there. God has a forever from everything. He's forever in both directions. We're like him a little bit. We're like God, but we are not God-like. So here's the deal. Created in God's image, but morally responsible, and we willingly ate the fruit and rebelled against God. Willingly. So did we lose our image-bearing nature? That's actually a big debate. James, the one who wrote the book of James, doesn't think so. We're not going to turn there, but James 3:9, he's basically yelling at the people who are reading his letter by saying, with the same mouth, you're going to praise God and curse man who's made in God's image? That should never be. That should never be. James counts man as still bearing God's image. It's limited. And yet, once Adam sinned, there's something that happened to that image. It got perverted. What does a man now use his rational mind to do? We're going to look at these six things on the perverted side, or the twisted side, or the reversed side. We're taking God's image, his rational aspects, and what do? We walk in darkness and foolishness. The ways of man are stupid in God's sight. Morally, our attempt to replace God invents new rules for other people to follow. And you know what Paul says in Romans? We don't even follow those rules ourselves. Moral, but twisted. We have a perverted form of justice. Language and communication. We bless God, but we curse man made in God's image. Relationships and intimacy, right? Working together, soul-bound together for mutual joy, and yet we see in relationships today, we use others as if their only purpose for existence is to bring me benefit. That's not deep personal relationship. That's selfishness. That's like slavery on a relational level. What about creativity? We are creative, and don't get me wrong, we've made some beautiful things. Beautiful things. We toured a rather large house down in California. They call it a castle. And it was made by a guy who owned a few newspaper companies. And it's a big, big house. And he brought in building materials from existing, very old buildings in Europe. And you walk through there, and it is beautiful and it's amazing. It's amazing. It's a waste. You diverted how much of your life and your money to make this, and then you died. What was your investment worth? Nothing. Okay? In fact, the one really creative thing that God talks about us doing is we like to invent new ways to sin. Can you imagine taking God's creativity and investing it in new ways to rebel against him? That's what man does. We are also a spiritual being, and yet our rebellion against us has taken us out of the kingdom of light and placed us in the kingdom of darkness. And as Romans 6 says, we now offer the parts of our body as slaves to sin. That is a pretty sobering discussion on the nature and the character of man. Is it true? Absolutely yes. Do we like it? I sure hope not. So what do we remind ourselves? Created in God's image, therefore still redeemable. Still redeemable. That's a very ugly picture for us to paint of our own nature and character, and yet God still looks on us with love. Now, there's two other issues I want to bring out here in the creation account. So we were created in God's image and likeness, but Adam was also commissioned by God to work the garden and multiply. You guys catch that? This is your job, your commission. And then the other one is there was a covenant with God. God says, I have all this stuff and I want you to use it. And if you do, blessings. And if you do it wrong, cursings. Right? That's covenant language there. So, how did that go? Before the fall, it was joyous and satisfying. It was perfect. How long was Adam and Eve in the garden? We have no idea. Even if it's just a day, it would have been unspeakable joy. And yet, after the fall, what happened to the commission of man? Work the garden. What was the curse? Thorns and thistles. You will, by the sweat of your brow, scrape a living on the earth. Okay? What about the commission to multiply and cover the earth? Pain and childbirth. What about the covenant issues? Adam was innocent of all sin. He was enjoying good fruit and staying away from bad fruit for a time until the time came and he ate it. Okay? He is now guilty before God. And what was the disaster? Death. Death came into the creation. So, God still speaks. He still speaks of this redemption to come. Remember in the cursing? God curses the serpent and then promises man and woman a seed is to come. So even in the broken covenant that God had with Adam and Eve, he promises a redemption, a salvation for those who have rebelled against him. Now keep this part in mind. When we, who bear God's image, do something sinful, we do something foolish, we show the creation, both the men and women around us as well as the angels themselves, this is what God looks like. And that's false. When we act in sin, that is not the way God thinks. That is not the way God acts. That is not the way God believes things to be. But we're not just spitting on a picture of ourselves, we're spitting on God. We're not just tainting a picture of ourselves or of some low thing, we're tainting the picture of an infinitely high and exalted God. That's why sin is so deplorable. And yet, look at the rebellion. There is nothing worse than a rebellion enacted by those who are like-minded with the king. Remember King David? He had to walk off his throne. Why? Because his son Absalom had spent years undermining his authority and taking the respect of the country to where when he came time to go in, he walked right in and sat on the throne. That is a tragic rebellion. Ours is worse. Remember Satan's discussion with Eve? You can be like God. You could be godlike. You could own everything. You could replace God in the heavens. And in her pride, she said, yeah, I'll do that. That's a pretty bad rebellion. There's an oddity about our abilities. quite often they're described by looking at our limitations. I can run, not as fast as a car, but I can run. I can throw, but not as far as I can shoot a bullet. I can make food, but it doesn't taste good. We quite often try to describe what it is that we're capable of, and we always end up having to look at our limitations to have a realistic perspective. That, again, is a sobering idea. Now, some would rather not discuss sin, even though that's where we're going next week. And we have to keep that in mind. We have dignity, and therefore we're still redeemable. Okay, we are lost, but not rejected for eternity. But in highlighting man's image-bearing qualities, it doesn't result in a more exalted condition of man. It reveals a more sure evidence of man's cosmic rebellion and therefore bolsters the justness of our condemnation before God. If all we want to talk about is how great man is and how elevated man is, we are taking the same path that Satan led Eve on. Look at how great we are. May that never be. May that never be. I want to finish by reading Psalm 8. You see, David had some mistakes in his life, right? But he's not remembered by his mistakes. He was an adulterer. He conspired to murder. He was not perfect. David had some pretty bad falls in his life. And yet, how is David remembered? He's a man after God's own heart. So here's fallen David, and yet redeemable. And when he finally gets the chance to see how majestic God is, this is what he says. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and their avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what's the question he asks? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That was David's proclamation about himself. How much time did he spend talking about himself? A couple of verses. David understood that to truly see man for what he is, you have to see God as exalted. Now, man sinned. God's going to save him, though. Now, when the scriptures use Psalm 8, it actually refers these ideas not to man in general, but to Jesus. You made him just a lower than the heavenly bodies. You know why that's important for us to realize? Because back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is going to do the thing that man has needed since Adam and Eve fell. Here was Adam, created in God's image, but he tainted it. Commissioned by God, ruined it with sin. Covenanted with God, but rejected him. But here's Jesus. Not just created in God's image, the exact image of God. Commissioned by God. Did he fall away from that commission? No, he obeyed even to the point of obeying at death on a cross. And covenanted with God, he obeyed God perfectly and fulfilled the law for us. So now, Mark chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. and after 3 days he will rise. Why? Because even though man is in cosmic rebellion against God, God's amazing mercy on man causes man to be redeemable. Not so that man can save himself, but that God can reach down. And so we finish with this question. Okay? Man's sinful, but is God's arm too short to save? Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name above the earth. I pray that as we discuss the issue of ourselves before you, we would come sober-minded, not arrogant and not prideful, but seeing you as infinitely high and lifted up, and how merciful you were to place your image on us. How merciful. But Lord, forgive us for tainting that image. And Lord, build within us an understanding of just how high you truly are and just how detestable our sin truly is. And Lord, guide us this upcoming week. Encourage us to seek you more, not to devote ourselves any longer to the old man in us, but to devote ourselves to the new man that you've created. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.